But we look into the word. Dear God, we thank you so much for your words that were read to us before. And as we think about those words now, Lord, we pray that you please guide us through your Holy Spirit. Please teach us challenge us so that we know how to better live our lives for you. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Michael Jordan. I don't think many people don't know that name. Michael Jordan is without a doubt one of the greatest athletes of all time. I remember in high school, I had friends who did not even play basketball, and yet they were crazy about these Air Jordan shoes and these Chicago Bulls jerseys, which was the team that Jordan played for. But did you know that when Jordan first entered the professional basketball league, he was told that his jump shot was not good enough, that he'll never become great? So what did he do? Go away and cry? No. He spent his off-season taking hundreds of jump shots a day, hundreds of them a day, until it was perfect. Even his longtime coach, Phil Jackson, once wrote that Jordan's defining characteristic wasn't his talent, but having the humility to know he had to work constantly to be the best. The Williams sisters, Serena and Venus, they dominated women's tennis for many, many years. They were practically unbeatable. So it comes as no surprise when you look into their childhood and find that they were practically raised on the tennis courts. From the young ages of 7 and 8, they got up at 6 o'clock every morning to go to the tennis courts to train before they went to school. Then after school was over, guess what? It was back to the tennis courts again. That was their life. Hit after hit, serve after serve, day after day and year after year, they slowly crafted themselves into lean, mean, Grand Slam winning machines. Carlos Ghosn is the CEO of Renault and Nissan, two of the world's largest car companies. Apparently, Ghosn works more than 65 hours a week, spends 48 hours a month in the air, and flies more than 1,500 miles a year for work. That's around 40 times the distance of Melbourne to Singapore. But it was not just how hard he worked and how much he flew. He was also extremely good at what he did. His turnaround of Nissan is the subject of many, many case studies. Because within a month, he deployed a system that completely changed deeply ingrained practices within Nissan, helping save a company that many thought was irredeemable. From the CEOs of big corporations to the elite athletes competing on the world stage, they all have a common story. That is how they have sacrificed so much and worked so hard to get to where they are today. Yes, sometimes intelligence was involved, and other times a bit of luck perhaps came into play. But for all of them, the non-negotiable element is that human effort that they've put in. That is the driving force of their success. And because this world we live in generally idolizes such success, we are in turn told to work hard, do our best, give it our all, and perhaps, just perhaps, we may find ourselves in the same shoes one day. You see, from the world's point of view, without our human effort, nothing can be achieved. From the world's point of view, without our human effort, nothing can be achieved. The trouble for the Apostle Paul was that some of the people within the Galatian church during his time had applied this manner of thinking into their Christian lives. We have seen so far in this series of Galatians that false teachers within the church had scammed them, had tricked them into thinking that faith in Christ alone was just too simple. It was too accessible for everyone. So there must have been more that needed to be done. As a result, they fell for the lie that on top of believing in Jesus, they needed to be circumcised, and then they needed to work hard to obey all of the Old Testament laws in order to earn the acceptance by God. They believed that without their human effort, salvation could not be achieved. We have heard in the last few sermons on how Paul argued vigorously against this. He argued that God had always given salvation through faith from the very days of Abraham. He argued that the law that came later should not suddenly oppose righteousness through faith. He argued that the law was a temporary measure put in place that held us captive, showing us our sinfulness until the day Jesus came to set us free. And in today's passage, he continues to argue against the reliance on these Old Testament laws by using that very same law to show them the error of their thinking. You see, that's why he begins in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? This is where we know that Paul is about to show them that even the law itself that they relied so heavily on had something to say against what they were doing. It had something to say against trying to achieve salvation by human effort. You see, to make his argument, Paul reminds them of Abraham and his two sons, where according to verse 22, one was born by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. See, the thing is, for Abraham to have had children was a very big deal. Okay, backtrack a bit. Genesis chapter 12, you can read that in your own time if you're not familiar with it. But God had promised Abraham that God would make him into a great nation, a great people, a nation and a people that God would treat as his own treasured possession, and that through his offspring, through Abraham's offspring, all the peoples on earth will be blessed. So in other words, God decided that the fate or the well-being of the whole world relied on Abraham having kids. No pressure, Abraham, right? No pressure. Then in Genesis 16, both Abraham and his wife, Sarah, at one stage they were getting very worried, right? They were getting very worried about God's promise not being fulfilled because they were getting really old but haven't had any kids yet. So, they took matters into their own hands. You see, Sarah had an Egyptian slave, a young Egyptian slave named Hagar, and she put two and two together and said to her husband, "You know what, Abraham, darling? Here's a young, healthy, and probably reproductive young woman. I believe we are looking at the solution to our problem." Abraham agreed, took Hagar to be his wife. She fell pregnant, and Ishmael was born. Then in Genesis 17, God again spoke to Abraham and again reminded him of the covenant he made with him and told him that Sarah will be the one to give him a son who will carry out this promise. At that point, Abraham actually fell face down laughing. He thought it was a joke because he was already 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90. She was past childbearing age. It was biologically impossible for them to have kids. So he said to God, "Well, God, actually, I don't know if you have noticed, but I have this son Ishmael here, you know, nation." But God said, no. It won't be Ishmael, but Sarah will give you a son. You are to name him Isaac. And the promise shall be fulfilled through him, not Ishmael. And sure enough, a year later, God made the humanly impossible happen. Isaac was born through Sarah. So Paul rightfully concludes in today's passage in verse 23 that there is a stark contrast, right? A stark contrast between the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. They are worlds apart. Ishmael, Abraham's son who was born by Hagar, the slave woman, was born according to the flesh. Of course, by born according to the flesh, Paul meant a lot more than just the, you know, the natural, biological birth that Ishmael went through, you know, like all of us went through. By born according to the flesh, Paul was instead highlighting the means by which Ishmael's birth was achieved. That Sarah and Abraham, as well-meaning as they were, took matters into their own hands, thinking that it was up to them to do what God seemed to have left undone. You see, Paul was highlighting our sinful tendency to think that it is our human effort that primarily achieves what we need to achieve, happily leaving God out of the picture. Born according to the flesh is our love for our human effort. But Isaac, Abraham's son born of Sarah, the free woman, is the result of a divine promise, says Paul. Or in other words, Isaac was born through Sarah because God did exactly what he said he would do. You see, it was totally independent of human effort, wasn't it? Abraham and Sarah could not even have kids anymore. So through Isaac's birth, God demonstrated his power to achieve the things that we humans could not. And there was nothing that Abraham and Sarah could have done but to rely on that all-surpassing power. It is human effort versus God's power. And we see this also in what Paul does next, right? When he takes this account of Hagar and Sarah and applied it to the situation in the Galatian church. You see, Paul even states in verse 24, these things are taken figuratively. Or in other words, he's saying, look, there's a metaphor here that I'm going to apply. And the metaphor is that these two women represented two different covenants, two different sets of promises that God has given. The one covenant or the one promise is from Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai was a very significant mountain, right? Because that was where God handed down the Ten Commandments and his laws to Moses to proclaim to the people, to his people, the Israelites. So you can imagine, you know, the false teachers in Galatia, they would have happily associated themselves, you know, so Mount Sinai, oh, that's us, that's us right here. You see, they would have happily associated themselves with this covenant because that's what they were all about, right? The need to follow Mosaic laws. They would also have thought that surely this covenant of Mount Sinai is represented by Sarah, seeing that, you know, this mountain was so significant to the people of Israel who were the descendants of Sarah's son, Isaac. It must be the covenant of Sarah that Paul is talking about. But to their surprise, Paul in verse 24 says that no, this covenant from Mount Sinai bears children who are to be slaves. And so this is Hagar's covenant. What a shock it must have been for them to hear that, right? You see, his readers might have even started thinking and reasoning that, look, there's no way that Paul is talking about the Old Testament law here, right? You see, they would have reasoned that Paul was probably referring to things purely from a geographical point of view. Why is that? Well, because Mount Sinai was in Arabia. It was the place where the descendants of Ishmael settled down. But Paul made it painfully clear to them that that was not the case. In verse 25, while Paul did acknowledge that geographical significance, he made it clear that he was referring to the theological significance of it, where Mount Sinai, where the law was handed down to the Israelites, corresponds to the city, the present city of Jerusalem, where the Israelites settled down. Paul was absolutely talking about the law, and insisted that such a covenant was represented by Hagar rather than Sarah. You see, Paul's point was that despite the fact that Hagar and the Old Testament law were historically separated into two different worlds, they still had one thing in common, right? Hagar and the Old Testament still had one thing in common. That is the reliance on human effort. The birth of Ishmael was a result of human effort. And the law, as we know, it calls for human effort. Where if you kept every instruction of the law, you would become righteous and acceptable to God on the basis of your own merit. They both focus on human effort. But Paul concludes that this covenant is one of slavery. Because no matter how great the human effort, no matter how much we do or how much we stop ourselves from doing, we can never perfectly keep God's law, nor can we ever measure up to his flawless standards. And hence, if we relied on such a covenant, we will find ourselves forever imprisoned, never to be released from unrighteousness into righteousness. It is a covenant of slavery. The other covenant, however, the covenant represented by Sarah, is one of freedom. Paul's argument for this begins in verse 26, with the fact that for those who belong to this covenant, rather than trying to earn our belonging in an earthly place such as the present Jerusalem, we've already been given our belonging to a far greater place, the Jerusalem that is above. This is, of course, referring to the new Jerusalem, to God's everlasting kingdom that he will bring down to earth to be inherited freely by his people when Jesus comes again. And in order to explain how one receives this belonging to the Jerusalem that is above, Paul in verse 27 quotes a prophecy from Isaiah 54, verse 1, which calls for a barren woman who have never had any children to shout for joy and cry aloud, because she will have more children compared to another woman who has a husband. A bit of a riddle, isn't it? But to make sense of this, in your own time, read Isaiah 54. Okay, read the chapter. And you'll see that this woman was actually representative of God's people in a time when God had abandoned them in a brief moment of anger, which is probably referring to the time when Judah was exiled in Babylon. But despite her seemingly hopeless situation, the passage calls for the woman to rejoice, because God was going to put aside her disgrace and her shame, restore her relationship permanently with him, and despite her barrenness, he was going to rebuild for her and her children a magnificent city like none that the world has ever seen, from which they will never again be removed. And we now have the privilege of knowing that this time of restoration after the exile was fulfilled when Jesus came. Jesus came in obedience to God, down to earth, took on the form of man, to die a cruel death on a cross for us. The divine Son of God did that for us. You see, in God's eyes, Jesus' death is legal tender. It is legal tender for the payment of our sins. So if we ever ask that his death be for us, then our sins are paid for. They're forgiven. And we're made blameless in God's sight. You see, it is through Christ that, like the barren woman, we can put aside our disgrace and our shame, that we can permanently restore our relationship with God. And by his grace, we are given citizenship into his magnificent kingdom, a kingdom like the world has never seen before, the Jerusalem that is above, from which we can never be removed. You see, in this covenant, there is no trying to earn a place with God by our human efforts. There is only relying on God to rescue us through his all-surpassing power. And thereafter, we are set free from our bondage to sin, given the ability to live for him. Indeed, the covenant of Sarah is a covenant of freedom. The last section that Paul presented was to deal with the fact that the Christians in Galatia who were faithful to the gospel probably needed some reassurance. You see, they probably needed reassurance because the false teachers and their followers might have been wearing them down, constantly telling them that, hey, you guys are not good enough because you weren't circumcised and you don't follow these laws, and hence you're not really God's people. I'm not suggesting that they were starting to believe that. What I'm saying is that through all that bashing, through all that mud being thrown at them, sometimes things like that can wear you down, isn't it? My dad's dad, he had a very tough final few years of his life. He was bedridden for 4 years. And because my house in Malaysia was right opposite my granddad's, before a full-time maid was hired to look after my granddad, my mom would be the one. Right? My mom would be the one who would often go over and help my granddad out, feed him, bathe him, and even take him to the toilet, whatever he needed. I was already here in Melbourne studying at the time, and about a year of my mom looking after my granddad, I started to hear her tiredness and her frustration through our phone conversations. She would tell me things like how much she hated being told off by my granddad for not doing things a certain way, and how demoralizing it was, that he would never say thanks for the things that she did. She was getting worn out. I knew that she knew she was doing the right thing by looking after him, and that she was very capable of looking after him. There was no question in that. But I think the constant negativity, day after day, of being told that she didn't know what she was doing, it really started to wear her down. Then I went home during one of the year-end uni breaks, and I went over to visit my granddad. In that visit, my granddad said to me, "Gavin, I have six sons. And for those of you who don't know, actually, my dad's one of 14, right? So he has eight daughters as well. Big family, yeah. So he said to me, "Gavin, I have six sons. All of my sons are married. And of all of my daughter-in-laws, your dad married the best one." I went home, told my mom what my granddad said, and tears just flowed down her cheeks. And you know what? From that day, that tiredness and frustration that I used to hear in her voice over the phone, it was gone. Never heard of again. Sometimes, even when you know you're doing what is right, in the midst of persecution and hardship that is constant, some reassurance can go a very long way. So that's why Paul ends today's section with reassurance. He begins by reassuring the Christians in Galatia in verse 28. That despite the persecution that they are facing, they are doing the right thing. They are on the right track. He calls them brothers and sisters, acknowledging that they are of the same family under Christ. He states that, like Isaac, they are children of the promise. That is, they are those belonging to the Jerusalem that is above, as a result of their reliance on God's power. Despite the constant bashing they were receiving, Paul tells them, "You are doing the right thing." Paul continues reassuring them that actually, you know, the persecution only further proves that they are on the right track. It adds to the case. Look at verse 29. At the time the Son born according to the flesh persecuted the Son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Here Paul is going back to the account of Ishmael and Isaac. And in Genesis 21, even while Isaac was only a child who has just been weaned off, Ishmael was already mocking him. You see, Paul's point was that those born according to the flesh, those who take pride in human effort and strength, will always persecute those who are born by the Spirit. Why? Because what they do is insulting to them. Because they trust in God's power rather than their own, acknowledging that human efforts are futile in trying to gain salvation. This persecution that happens is the way it always was. And that is the way that it still is. Lastly, Paul ends his reassurance with something to the effect of, you know, just because these guys are persecuting you, it doesn't mean that they're the winners. You see, when Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac, she uttered the words to Abraham, found here in verse 30, "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of my son Isaac," or in this case, the free woman's son. You see, Paul is basically using this to remind the Galatians that there will be a similar day of judgment when Christ comes again, where the persecutor of God's people will be banished and those who have trusted in his saving power will be given an everlasting inheritance. Paul reassures them that as children of the free woman, though we are persecuted now, we are the ones who will become inheritors then. So we must stand firm and not give in to our persecutors. Paul reminded them of who they were, that what they were going through were marks of true discipleship, and that one day God will make it all right again. So they need to stay faithful. So we need to stay faithful. You know, when you go on a train station, there's always more than one platform, right, at the train station itself. What this means is that when you get to the right train station, that is not the end of it. You need to get onto the right platform. If you get on the wrong platform, what always happens, is that you may very well have started at the right train station, but you'll end up going in the exact opposite direction of that you wanted to go in. You see, today's passage, I think, is showing us that when we hear of the gospel, right, when we hear of salvation in Christ, that is very much like arriving at the right train station. We've started at the right point. Very good. But guess what? From there, we need to get on the right platform. There's this one platform where we think, you know, great, you know, I want the salvation that Christ offers, but it can't be as simple as that. There has to be something that I can do as well in order to find, you know, in order to, you know, for God to find me acceptable. It's got to be some effort that I can put in to earn that, right? Well, today's passage warns us that relying on our human effort for our salvation is the wrong platform. We may head on our journey expecting to find freedom and inheritance, but instead, we'll head in the exact opposite direction and find slavery and banishment. So we need to make sure that we get on the right platform. that is to rely wholly on God's all-surpassing power to save us, found in Jesus and his work on the cross. We need to trust that he has given us our redemption in full through the blood of the Son that he loves, and acknowledge that there is nothing that we could have contributed to put ourselves in a right standing before God. And then, as people who have already been fully redeemed by God, then let us put our effort into living for him with the help of his Spirit, not as a means of earning anything from God, but as a means of thanking him for what he has already given to us in full. Let's pray that God will help us do that. Our loving and merciful God, we thank you so much for your words here in Galatians 4. We are so sorry that we often worship ourselves, that we so often look highly upon our human effort, thinking that it is by that that we can perhaps find some way of earning your favor or earning a right standing before you. Please help us to stay away from such thinking. Please help us to realize that our human effort cannot bring us freedom, but that it is a way of slavery. That no matter how hard we try, we cannot wash away the stain of sin that was on us. Instead, help us to be constantly reminded that we are saved by your all-surpassing power. Help us to be reminded that while we were helpless, while there was nothing we could have done, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who was sinless and blameless, that he came down to earth, took on our form, and died on a cross so that he can be our representative in our death. That by turning to him, that all our sins were forgiven, and that we were restored, not partially, but that we were restored fully to you by coming to faith in him. Please help us to remember that it is not by the things that we have done, but it is by your Son that we are saved, and that it is by your Son that an everlasting inheritance is in store for us. Help us to remember this, and help us to be thankful, so thankful that we do not become complacent in the way we live, but that in the way we live through the help of your Spirit, that in the things that we do and say, and even in things that we do not do and do not say, that we honor you and your precious gospel that saved us. Please use us mightily in the way that we live, such that others too can put aside the reliance on themselves and come to rely on you for their salvation. We pray this in the name of your most precious Son, Jesus Christ.